Do you struggle to reach out to friends or family members who have questions about Christianity? Well, we have just the resource for you. It's a new book titled What They Need to Hear, Sharing Christ with Family and Friends. It's written by regular guest Pastor Clement Preuss. What They Need to Hear is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. What They Need to Hear, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. I think he's probably the lesser known of the two. These men find themselves together in Holy Scripture. Two great prophets, there's no doubt about that, and their ministries mirror one another. One follows the other, Elijah and Elisha. But Elisha's probably the lesser known of the two. And with the exception of a couple Sunday school stories that you might have learned long ago, why would we spend an entire hour talking about Elisha? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. In the first hour here, we're going to be talking with Dr. Reed Lessing about Elisha the prophet. Dr. Reed Lessing is associate professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the Concordia Commentary on Jonah and on Amos as well. Dr. Lessing, welcome back.
Nice to be here, Todd.
We got these Sunday school stories. Elisha does ring a bell with us, but other than a couple of those, someone might say, why would you spend an entire hour remembering the prophet Elisha?
Well, first of all, he's in the Old Testament, and anything in the Old Testament is worth our study and time and effort. However, drilling down a little bit more than just that initial comment, Elisha actually appears first in the Bible, in 1 Kings 19, and his death is recorded in 2 Kings 13. So if we go from 1 Kings 19 to 2 Kings 13, that's a lot of scripture where Elisha actually was one of the leading prophets in that time, in the 9th century B.C. in the Northern Kingdom. Elisha is also called in the Old Testament man of God, and at least in these texts in Kings, a man of God is not only a prophet, but a miracle-working prophet. So we would say that Elisha, in large part, prefigures miracle-working prophet, Jesus our Lord.
Talk about the relationship between the two men. We've got Elijah and Elisha, and other than that, they one is master to the other, and one follows the other. Elisha follows Elijah. I guess the question that might come up is, there's this promise of a double portion of my spirit that Elijah says Elisha will get if he witnesses his assumption into heaven. Does that double portion of the spirit fall upon Elisha? Is it in evidence in his subsequent ministry?
Oh, yeah, we would say it is, and you're talking about the events in 2 Kings chapter 2. And it is interesting that this promise is connected to Elijah's cloak. And so, you know, sacramental Christians can't help but see that here's the promises of God actually connected with something that's tangible and real, you know, in this world. But yeah, no doubt about that, that Elijah certainly does miracles. Perhaps the most famous one is at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, where fire comes down from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, and the rest, of course, is all kind of blood and guts as Elijah destroys the prophets of Baal and Asherah. But Elijah really isn't ever called, see, a man of God in the strict sense of the term. In other words, he's really not a miracle-working prophet. He's someone that is more driven solely by the word without miracles. But this whole idea of what Elisha then receives in 2 Kings chapter 2, we could construe as enabling him, empowering Elisha to be a prophet and a miracle worker.
The call of Elijah is told as a story after this very famous incident in Elijah's ministry, where he essentially tells God, "I'm all alone here," and God says, "No, you're not. In fact, go out and anoint prophets." Mm-hmm. And among those is Elijah, which is supposed to take his place. And then we get the story of Elisha's actual call. How does it go?
Well, let me open up and make sure I have this right here. We know that the ministry of Elijah is going to continue, as you said, not only through Elisha, but also Jehu is going to be anointed, as will be, let me just see here, let me see, as well as another king. So at any rate, Elisha then is called, and he wants to say goodbye to his family, and Elijah says, okay, you can do that. And then Elisha essentially returns and takes what he was using as a farmer, his yoke of oxen, and sacrifices them. And in a sense, kind of literally burns a bridge, so to speak, on the past, and is ready then to wholeheartedly become the apprentice of Elijah.
So when he sacrifices the oxen and burns the yoke, he's saying, "I'm never going back to farming again. I'm now completely in with Elijah."
Yeah, we can almost hear Jesus in Luke chapter 9 telling all people, "You don't put your hand to the plow and look back." Because this is certainly not what Elisha did. There was no looking back at all.
What would that have been for Elisha before Elijah's departure to kind of be, what is he, prophet in training? Is he apprentice? What is he?
The term that we see kind of repeatedly in 2 Kings chapter 2 would be the sons of the prophets, and maybe this phrase is made most famously by Amos in Amos 7:14, where he tells Amaziah, "I am neither a prophet nor a son of a prophet." And normally, our listeners might think, "Oh, well, Amos is indicating that his dad wasn't a prophet." No, Amos is indicating that he's not a professional prophet. He wasn't trained. He didn't go to seminary. He's a layman who heard the lion roar, lion Yahweh, the Lord. So this whole idea of the sons of the prophet, the plural that we have in 2 Kings 2, would indicate formal prophetic training, seminary, if you will. And so this is what Elisha actually had, contrasting that, of course, with Amos.
What is the status of the religious landscape in Israel at the time when Elisha is first called and as Elijah is carrying out the latter part of his ministry? What are things like there?
Yeah, things are not good. as you well know, and probably a lot of our listeners know, that in the 9th century B.C., Northern Kingdom of Israel, it was greatly syncretistic. That is to say, people were not completely abandoning the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they certainly wanted to add the gods of the culture, which in this case would be Canaanite fertility deities. Hadad is his proper name. His title is Baal, meaning Lord or Master, and he's the god of the storm and the god of agricultural bounty and the god of sexual pleasure, and his consort is called Asherah. And as we were talking about earlier, both prophets of Baal and Asherah appear in this high noon at the OK Corral in 1 Kings 18 with Elijah. So this is a very difficult time to be a prophet and to call people back to Yahweh alone. That's the great cry of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh the Lord our God. And most people translate that last word in Deuteronomy 6:4 alone. English translations say one. That's fair enough, but it's more of a rallying cry. You'll have no other gods before me. It's a reiteration of the first commandment. So this was a very challenging, difficult time for Elisha.
And the syncretism, the paganizing of the true religion there goes all the way to the top, all the way to the king himself, about a minute or so before we take a break?
Oh, yeah, no doubt, no doubt. You know, Ahab and his famous wife Jezebel, it did go all the way to the top, and it started at the top. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we're told about the division between the north and south in the 10th century B.C., and the first northern king, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, himself was an idolater, putting golden calves at Dan in the north and at another shrine, Bethel, in the south.
Dr. Reed Lessing is our guest. We're talking about Elisha, the prophet. He's remembered by the church tomorrow. It's Thursday afternoon, June the 13th. Dr. Lessing is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the Concordia Commentaries on Jonah and Amos. In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. today, we're going to talk with Pastor Peter Bender about the vocation of fatherhood. We'll be right back, answering the question, the prophecy that God makes himself about Elisha is that he's going to put these prophets of Baal, these worshipers of Baal, to the sword. Sounds pretty bloody. How does it come out? We'll find out after this.
The Reformation in the Christian context went back to the original founders, the apostles. Now, if you apply this model to Islam, where would we go back to the original founders of Islam?
Sociologist Dr. Alvin Schmidt, author of The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West.
You'd go to Muhammad, the man who was in many ways Islam's first terrorist, who conquered the world by the sword, and who said, I'm the last of the prophets, and I'm sent with the sword. And to think that we can have reformation like we had in the Christian context is a specious argument.
You can meet and hear Dr. Alvin Schmidt making the case against Islam on June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois. It's the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Check it out at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
You're one day away from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. The Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd in Greenville, South Carolina, St. Paul Lutheran, Chatfield, Minnesota, St. John Lutheran, Napoleon, Ohio, First Lutheran, Lufkin, Texas, Concordia Lutheran, Sykeston, Missouri, Hope Lutheran, Granite City, Illinois, Trinity Lutheran, Gladson, Alabama, and Lord of Life Lutheran, Chesterfield, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the prophet Elisha. Dr. Reed Lessing is our guest, author of the Concordia Commentaries on Jonah and Amos. You can find out more about these commentaries and all the excellent commentaries in the Concordia Commentary Series at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. You can also call Concordia Publishing House and order the Jonah and Amos commentaries by Dr. Reed Lessing, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Lessing, going back for just a moment to the what God tells Elijah before Elisha is called, he says something about Elisha. He says, the people that the one king doesn't kill, the other king is going to kill. And the people that the other king doesn't kill, Elisha is going to kill. And of course, Elijah turns out to be a pretty deadly prophet himself. He kills an awful lot of people, or by the hand of God. Does Elisha prove to be a killing prophet too?
Yeah, that's a very good question, and I'm glad you brought up these kings again. It was the king I was trying to recall would be Hazael, and we got Jehu, and again we have Elisha. Those are the three people that are going to continue Elijah's ministry in 1 Kings 19. Elisha certainly doesn't have a Mount Carmel experience like Elijah. At one point in 2 Kings chapter 2, he calls down several she-bears to destroy 42 young lads who were poking fun at him. And what do we make of that? Don't mess with God's anointed prophet. But nothing at the scale of what we have at Mount Carmel. I think that going back maybe to another thought that you had brought up earlier, what do these two prophets have in common? And what you're bringing up right now in terms of warfare, it is more than interesting that in 2 Kings chapter 2, when Elijah ascends to heaven, Elisha, as we continue to try and pronounce these names emphatically, because we're always mixing them up. But anyway, Elisha calls Elijah the chariots of Israel and its horses. And this unique phrase only appears one other time in the Old Testament, when Joram is lamenting Elisha's death in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 14, where he also says, my father, only he's weeping over Elisha, the chariotry of Israel and his horses. So horses and chariots, going back to the times of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, are the nuclear bombs. This is where all the power was. And it's stunning that in both of these prophets' departures, there's the confession that this is where the real power lies. So we can talk about the sword and destroying the prophets of Baal and destroying enemies, but the real power is in the prophetic word that finally brings down not only political enemies, but finally triumphs over Baalism and all of the temptations that that would bring to the people of God.
You spoke earlier about the Elisha's ministry being marked by the miraculous, and it seems like he just kind of wanders about and miracles happen. Water gets turned from kind of rancid to potable, and you mentioned the bears that come out of the woods. All you've got to do is kind of like give these guys the evil eye and the bears come out and kill them. And there are all sorts of miracles associated with him. And that's not something that you see with all the prophets. In fact, I would say most of the prophets don't have miraculous, strictly speaking, kind of miraculous events happening all around them all the time.
Oh, that's right. That's right. So getting back to our earlier definitions, all men of God are prophets. But not all prophets are men of God. That is to say, most prophets are not miracle workers. Certainly the writing prophets, we wouldn't categorize any of them as miracle workers. So in this case, Elisha really stands out. And as I said, as a preface to this conversation, he is a great prefigurement, a foreshadowing of Christ, who certainly goes around and through word and deed works all kinds of miracles.
One of the more famous that we find is early here in Elisha's ministry by himself, and that is, and this is the stuff of Sunday school lessons, the meal and the oil that do not run out for this woman. What's in that miracle? That, because it seems so kind of mundane, a banal thing. She's in debt. She's starving. Why is that story told to us?
I think that it's just fascinating that, first of all, she's got nothing, right? Her husband is dead. Her covers are bare. Her sons are about to become slaves. She's tried Uncle Al's easy loans on the corner, etc. She's got nothing. And then what Elisha says is, you don't have enough of nothing. He tells her in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 3, go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, not a few. Go and shut the door behind yourself, you and your sons, and pour oil into all these vessels. When one is full, set aside, etc. So before there's this miracle, this woman is told to surround herself with more of nothing, empty vessels. I would take this as a paradigm for how Elisha is going to work. That is to say, he's going to find people with nothing, through their nothingness, he is going to multiply their lives, as he does with this woman in 2 Kings chapter 4.
The next woman he meets is not a poor woman, but a wealthy woman, and she shows him some hospitality, and again, Elisha is called upon to deal with death, in a sense. What's that story?
Well, yeah, the Shunammite woman who is barren, so Elisha prays, and she is given a son, but later the son dies, and the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4, somewhat berates Elisha, and lo and behold, through contact with Elisha, this dead son is resurrected.
Is that the last time that physical contact with this man of God, this man who has the power of God's word in him, affects resurrection in the case of Elisha?
No, to me, this is one of the strangest narratives in the Bible. But in 2 Kings 13:21, it says, once when some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. They threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet, which really is quite remarkable, to say the least, that even in his death, he is impacting people for life. About 15 years ago, I had the audacity to preach a sermon on that text. And the gist of that message was, you want to make sure that when you're buried, you're buried next to the right person. then making a New Testament connection, Paul says, for example, in Romans 6, that we're buried with Jesus through baptism into death. So that when we are baptized, we're buried with Christ, the one greater than Elisha. Colossians 2:12 says the same thing, by and large. So buried with Christ in baptism, we are also raised with Christ in baptism and walk in newness of life. So this strange little narrative in 2 Kings chapter 13 could be understood as one way to say when you die, make sure you're with the guy that can bring you life. And finally, that's Jesus.
With only about 30 seconds here, is that in effect Scripture saying through that little narrative of Elisha's bones, if the dead dried up bones of Elisha can give life, what more can the living resurrected body of Christ give?
Oh, no doubt about it. No doubt about it. Yeah, yeah. And Jesus finally is the full embodiment of the chariots and horses of Israel. That's where the true power lies. And yet we know and we rejoice that power is made known chiefly through his weakness and suffering and death on the cross.
When we come back, we're going to talk more about the prophet Elisha. Dr. Reed Lessing is our guest. There is, of course, the story of stories when it comes to Elisha's ministry, dealing with a Gentile man, Naaman, who's beset by his own kind of death, a living death of leprosy. And it takes us right back again to what we were just talking about, baptism. Stay tuned.
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Yes, there is a Messiah in Seattle. Messiah Lutheran Church and Concordia Lutheran School have served North Seattle for over 60 years, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:45 with Bible study at 9:20. Messiah Seattle is proud to support Issues, etc. To learn more, watch our adult information class videos online or on DVD. Our website is messiahseattle.org, 206-524-0024.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Did you know that Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, sells CDs and audio downloads of teachings by some of the top Lutheran theologians in the country? Check out Logia's 99-cent download of the month at shop.logia.org. Shop.logia.org. You'll also find books published by Luther Academy and, of course, the quarterly Logia Journal at shop.logia.org. Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran, shop.logia.org.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
South Africa.
China.
Germany.
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues, Etc. around the world? India.
Sweden. Egypt.
France. Turkey.
Japan. Australia.
Canada. United Kingdom.
Hong Kong. Austria.
Finland. Malaysia.
Singapore, Bulgaria,
Korea, Brazil.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines.
Mexico.
Spain.
New Zealand.
Kuwait.
The Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference begins tomorrow at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 1300 Beltline Road in Collinsville, Illinois. If you have procrastinated and you still want to attend, you still can attend. You can actually show up tomorrow, Friday, or on Saturday. The fee for registration for the entire conference will be $75. You'll be on your own for meals as a late registrant. And just simply show up either Friday or Saturday. You will get an opportunity to hear and meet Dr. Rod Rosenblatt of the White Horse Inn. He's going to be making the case for Christ alone and against pietism. Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, will be making the case for classical Christian worship. Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith will be making the case against postmodernism in the church. Suzanne Venker, author of the book The Flip Side of Feminism, will be making the secular case against feminism. Dr. Alvin Schmidt of Illinois College will make the case against Islam. I will be there as well, making the case for confessional Christianity at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference tomorrow and Saturday. It begins tomorrow. You can still show up tomorrow. A registration fee of $75, not including meals, will be asked of you. And we're looking forward to meeting you there and seeing you there as well. Dr. Reed Lessing is our guest. We're talking about Elisha the prophet. Dr. Lessing, the story of Naaman the Syrian seems to kind of stand out as one of the primary stories, kind of the big narratives for Elisha. What is the story and why is it so important for understanding Elisha and then, in particular, how he will prefigure Christ?
Yeah, it really is just a great missional moment in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 5. And just a modest little running start at this for Israel to be concerned about the nations really goes back to the Great Commission in Genesis chapter 12, 2 and 3, where among other things, the Lord tells Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Israel has been on mission, more or less, by and large, sometimes good, sometimes not so good, since the call of Abraham. So this doesn't occur completely out of the blue, but it is a great narrative about Elisha. And really, the first verse in 2 Kings chapter 5 really piles it on in terms of Naaman's credentials. He's a commander. He's a great man in high favor. Yahweh the Lord had given him victory. He was a mighty man of valor. but then at the end of that verse, the other shoe drops. He was a leper. And I can't help but think of a little tune that I heard years ago on leprosy. I won't sing it, but it's to the tune of Yesterday, John Paul, George, and Ringo. Leprosy, I'm not half the man I used to be. All my skin is falling off of me. Oh, leprosy is killing me. Somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but also very real for Naaman that he is not half the man he used to be, and all of his great credentials are not going to help him at all with this skin disease.
So the manner of healing for him comes in a very mediated way, not only mediated via a little servant girl who happens to be a slave, but also mediated in the sense that Elisha doesn't even step out of his house.
Oh, right.
In order to do this.
The whole thing is turning our world upside down. Because we would think that if you've got the credentials of Naaman, leprosy, you know, I can take care of that. So then in verse 2, the little girl from Israel is really going to be the evangelist, so to speak, in the narrative. We're not even told her name or her parents' name or what tribe of Israel she's from or what city or village she's from. So the author of 2 Kings is really contrasting the weak and lowly with the strong and mighty. So then when Naaman goes in tells his servants to go to Elisha, and take 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothes, See, and surely this will bring about healing, right? But it continues kind of in a downward spiral. That is to say, Naaman continues to be humbled because, as you said, Todd, Naaman isn't even met at the door by Elisha. Elisha just sends a messenger, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, your flesh will be restored. So that has to be a major blow and disappointment to this great general. He can't even get an audience with the great prophet from Israel.
But he is healed by washing in the Jordan. There follows upon that, I believe, a story of, is it one of Elisha's servants who kind of sees an opportunity for to personally profit from this?
Oh, right, right. But maybe just getting a couple more quick thoughts on Naaman's cleansing is at the end of at least the first round of this in 2 Kings 5:14. His flesh becomes like that of a little child, which takes us back to the second verse in the chapter. So those who exalt themselves are humbled. Those who humble themselves, and finally Naaman does. I mean, he goes kind of kicking and screaming, but he does humble himself. He does follow the means by which he can be healed. And he becomes like a little child. That's just so stunning in the great reversal. And we can't help but hear Jesus saying, unless you turn and become like little children, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And we would also say that the water of the Jordan connected with the prophetic word actually becomes a means of grace for Naaman. But then, as you said, Elisha's helper, one Gehazi, actually wants to profit by all of this. And he wants to get everything that Naaman wanted to give. And Elisha says, no, I really don't need that. So you're exactly right. Gehazi then comes under God's judgment really kind of shows his true colors when he's after gold and riches as opposed to Elisha, who's only after really being God's tool and instrument of healing.
It's interesting that the judgment is, there's just kind of a perfect bookend on this, although it ends in a very dark way. Elisha essentially says, look, you wanted Naaman's money for all of this. You're going to get Naaman's leprosy. Not only you, but your entire family for in perpetuity will get leprosy. That's pretty harsh.
Right. Yeah, it really is. Although this doesn't come as a bolt out of the blue either. We see kind of repeatedly in the Old Testament where the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children's children, which actually comes in the context of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And I hear the next segment is going to be talking about Father's Day and fathers. Well, this is a good bridge to that discussion. What the fathers do and the parents do, either for good or evil, is going to impact the family. And we see that with Achan in Joshua chapter 7, where he steals the band's booty, spoils from Jericho, and his whole family is killed.
There are some military issues, in particular with the Syrians, in the latter part of Elisha's ministry. How would you summarize that with a few minutes before we take our next break?
Yeah, in 2 Kings chapter 6, after the floating axe head is recovered, one of my favorite Elisha miracles, he comes upon some people who are not able to see God's provision of a great army that is surrounding them. And so Elisha prays and the eyes are opened. And the young man sees a mountain full of horses and chariots all around Elisha. So the unseen army, the unseen hosts, actually are there and provide safety and rescue for this outmanned and outnumbered Israelite army.
With about 30 seconds there, it sounds as though the strong message in that is that the Lord is not abandoning Israel, although politically and militarily it certainly looks like he has. About 30 seconds.
Well, yeah. I mean, not at this point. We have in Exodus chapter 34, 6, and 7, Israel's creed that says, in part, that God is slow to anger. So he's not going to rip the kingdom from the north in the 9th century. He's very slow to anger. It's going to happen in 720. So no, you're exactly right. God's still sending prophets and trying to awaken his compromising people.
Dr. Reed Lessing is our guest. We're talking about Elisha the prophet. 10 more minutes with him right after this.
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, email, Google+. Simple ways that you can share Issues Etc. programs with your friends, relatives, and fellow parishioners. Just go to Listen on Demand Archives at issuesetc.org and look for the share feature images posted beneath each audio segment. You're only one click away from telling someone about Issues Etc. The Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org and look for Share This.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Reed Lessing is our guest. We're talking about Elisha the prophet. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the Concordia Commentaries on Jonah, Amos, and Isaiah, chapters 40 through 55. The story of Elisha's death is an odd one, too. A lot of these stories are rather odd. He calls, he gets sick. The narrator tells us he's going to die. And then the king, Joash, I believe, comes to him and is starting to mourn with those words that you mentioned before, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen. And then he says, take an arrow, shoot it out the window, and that's your victory over Syria. Then he says, take the rest of the arrows and strike the ground. And the king strikes the ground three times, and it says, kind of final words of Elisha is, you should have hit the ground more times than that. So your victory over Syria isn't going to be entirely complete, and he dies in the next verse. What is that? What is that little incident about?
Wow. it's about following the prophetic word. And those who follow and trust the prophetic word will, in the end, find victory over their enemies. And I say in the end because those in Christ understand that the enemies may prevail for a season, but at Christ's return, the end, there is final victory and redemption. So I think at least among other ways to look at that, we would want to say that you do what the prophet says.
So in other words, Elisha's saying, look, I'm giving you this victory by the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
But what you've told me is you really don't see it as what you just said, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel, you don't really completely grasp the kind of victory that God does have for Israel in the end.
Right, right. And see, this whole idea of striking arrows on the ground, this takes us back to our discussion earlier in 2 Kings chapter 5, where Naaman wanted to be cleansed in the Arbana and Paphar rivers, which were, you know, much more beautiful and bigger than the Jordan. So he's directed to something that's scandalous and insignificant. Just so in 2 Kings 13, this looks ludicrous. This is crazy. Why would I do this? Because God's promise is connected to it. That's why. And of course, we can take that idea and run around the world and point people to Christ and his means of grace. He is a stumbling block. This is scandalous. These are insignificant ideas and means in the eyes of the world, but it is exactly there where God's word is being delivered and announced to those who need it most.
You wanted to talk about how Elisha is a prophet like Moses.
Right, right. We have this really pivotal text in Deuteronomy chapter 18:15, and it's repeated then in 18:18, where God tells Moses that he will raise up a prophet who is Moses-like. Of course, Moses is giving his farewell sermon on the plains of Moab, and at the end of this, he dies at age 120 in Deuteronomy 34. But that's not going to be the end of the Mosaic movement. There will be other prophets like Moses, other leaders, and certainly the first one would be Joshua, who receives a very similar call to take off his sandals. He's on holy ground. And that, of course, is famous with Moses in Exodus 3, but also it comes in Joshua chapter 5. So there's going to be this long line of Moses-like prophets. And what is finally a Moses-like prophet? It is someone who stands up to power and shows solidarity with God's people who are being marginalized and trampled upon. That's classic Moses against Pharaoh. So this is what we see in Elisha. He certainly is not afraid of power, political power. He stands up against it. And as we've said throughout this conversation, he finds the widow of Zarephath in 2 Kings 4 with nothing. The Shunammite woman has a dead son. The man in chapter 6 of 2 Kings feels like he's outnumbered, and on it goes. And so here is this Moses-like prophet interceding for and showing great compassion for those who are weak and lowly. And what is a nice New Testament link to all of this would be Peter's sermon at Solomon's portico in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3, where Peter quotes from this text in Deuteronomy 18 and says that Christ is the final fulfillment of this Moses-like prophet. Peter says, God, having raised up his servant, Christ sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So it's another way to read the Old Testament in a Christocentric way, going back to Moses through Elisha and then picking this up from Peter in Acts 3.
Then let's conclude with that, if we could. And we got some time here, a few minutes. You've mentioned this phrase that's used of Elisha, man of God, and that he carries this prophetic word. In some ways, he embodies this prophetic word in his own flesh, that, you know, he's kind of a sacramental, miraculous presence throughout his ministry. And you've already said he points forward to the Word made flesh, to the not just the man of God, but the man who is God, Jesus Christ. Talk about that.
Right. Ironically, Jesus not only goes about ministering to people who have nothing, right? We only have five loaves and two fish, etc. But in the great turn of the ages, Jesus himself became nothing, right? In fact, what Isaiah has to say about Jesus is that in his fourth sermon song, that he, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So Christ himself not only was and is, through the ministry of his church, a man of God, but he also showed solidarity with those who had nothing by becoming nothing. And so that's the great twist that no one was ready for. Sure, a miracle worker for those who don't have anything, but now you yourself are becoming nothing. And certainly Paul picks that idea up in Philippians 2. Being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. So from Christ's nothingness, we have an abundance that can only be understood in part in this life. John says, from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. So here's maybe a way to understand this. When Christ is present through his appointed means, the gospel and sacraments, those who have absolutely nothing actually take away absolutely everything because of his willing obedience to die on the cross.
Dr. Reed Lessing is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of the Concordia Commentaries on Jonah, Amos, and Isaiah chapters 40 through 55. Dr. Lessing, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd. My pleasure.
In the next hour on this Thursday afternoon, June 13th, in advance of Father's Day, we're going to talk about the vocation, the biblical vocation of fathers. Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy will be our guest. Who is the Word? Who is the prophetic Word? Well, Peter tells us that. He talks about the Word that is spoken by the prophets, and he says, now we have the prophetic Word made more certain. And you would do well to pay attention to it like a light shining in a dark place until the sun rises upon us. Now, he's speaking about not just sounds, not just letters on a page, although the Word of God is sounds and the Word of God is letters on a page. But they communicate to us the Word made flesh, Jesus himself. I mean, isn't it interesting that the prophet Elisha is all about taking care of people in their bodily needs, their illnesses? He's there about in the mundane details of politics and warfare, and it's all being done right here on the ground in creation. Rivers heal leprosy. The word with the river heals leprosy. A dead man's bones raises a dead man from the dead. The word dwelling there bodily in that man of God raises the dead. The question really isn't what is the word, but who is the word? And there in the ministry of the prophet Elisha, we see the word at work. What was it? Who was it raising the dead, healing the lepers, feeding the widows, winning the battles? The word made flesh, the word of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior, there in the ministry of Elisha. I'm Todd Wilkin, Hour 2 of Issues Etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among His people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
Do you struggle to reach out to friends or family members who have questions about Christianity? Well, we have just the resource for you. It's a new book titled What They Need to Hear, Sharing Christ with Family and Friends. It's written by regular guest Pastor Clement Preuss. What They Need to Hear is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. What They Need to Hear, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June.